Please take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we will, Lord willing, finish up Matthew chapter 9 today. And all God's people said, Amen. We've been in Matthew 9 a while. So if you'll please take your copy of God's Word. If you'll please stand again, sorry, out of reverence and respect, as we read God's Word and we place ourselves underneath His authority. And this is what Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 27. It says this, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men following Him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And when He entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to Him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then He touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread His fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He cast out demons by the prince of demons.' And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest.'" Let us pray. God, we thank You for Your word. God, we pray that You would teach us by it now. God, make us into the image of Your Son by Your Spirit. It's in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I went to the eye doctor this week. And if you've ever been to the eye doctor, you know, they do all those tests. And I am just not a fan of any of the tests, right? Don't get near my eyes, right? You can about do anything. I don't like my eyes messed with. So they do, you know, if you've been there, they do the x-rays, they do the pressure test, and then they check your sight. And I got done with all of that, and the doctor came in, and he did all the checks and different things that he does, and he started to write my prescription for my glasses. And, you know, I hate awkward silences, so I'm always the guy that just kind of makes conversation. And I said, so did it get any better? You know, just, you know, messing around, just starting conversation. And he said, I'm afraid it won't get any better with me. And I said, oh, yeah? And his next comment goes, yeah, I can help you, but I can't heal you. And I said, oh, okay. In other words, he can give me glasses or contacts, but he can't make it go. He can't make my vision go back to the way it was before I needed glasses. And didn't just until recently need glasses, but I guess it's a part of getting older. I was expecting maybe to make it to 40 before I got glasses, but I didn't make it to 30. But nevertheless, I am thankful to be able to see even with the glasses that he has given me. But I didn't know this, but just studying this week, you know, complete blindness, when someone's blind, it's not something currently that is deemed curable. Right? If you're blind, you're blind. And with all our medical advancements, if one thing is off, right? If with all the medical things, with all the things that we have, all the advances that we have in technology, if one thing is off, right? If one receptor, one nerve ending is off, it could mean that someone would never experience the gift of sight. And so in our text today, I say that to show you that Jesus here in Matthew chapter 9 is going to do what no doctor can do. Once again, once we come to Matthew, right, his job and his goal is to show us that Jesus Christ is King, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He has come as the Messiah King into this world. And once again, we're going to see Jesus exercise his deity to where anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear will know Jesus is the Messiah and they will believe in him. You should know, Jesus has been, y'all should know this, right? We've been in Matthew 9 and Matthew 8 a while. Jesus has been busy during this portion of the book, right? Beginning in chapter 8, Jesus has healed a leper with a touch. Right, he's healed the centurion's servant with a word. Right, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus calms the storm in front of his disciples. He cast out the demons from the two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes. Right? Then, beginning in chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Then Jesus goes and he calls a man to follow him that no one thought he would. Right, Matthew, a tax collector, a sinner. And then a religious ruler, we talked about this last week, a religious ruler, Jairus, comes to Jesus and his daughter is dead. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, can you help my daughter? And Jesus goes and raises his daughter from the dead. But we missed one, right? Because on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, a woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years touches the hem of his garment and is healed immediately. Church, in two chapters, all that happens. So Jesus, you can imagine, is becoming more and more and more well known as the one who can heal these terrible infirmities, these terrible things that these people have with their bodies. Jesus is a man who can do something about it. So as you can imagine, a crowd develops, a large crowd. And now here at the end of chapter 9, we find once again two more people who have a terrible physical disability come to Jesus asking for help. Look at verse 27. This is where we pick up today. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So as Jesus is leaving the place where he's just raised Jairus' daughter, we are introduced to these two blind men. And apparently, they know that Jesus is walking by that direction. Probably there's a large crowd, and so they know that he must be near, and they know that they must be in earshot away from him, so they can't get close to him, right? They can't see to go where he is, so they do what they can do. They start crying out. My guess is they are crying very loudly. Right, trying to shout over the crowd, trying to shout to Jesus so that Jesus can hear. They don't know how far he is, but they know if he hears me, maybe he'll come and do something for me. But more so the point of the fact that they did cry out loudly is what they said. Listen to what they say. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, I want us to look at this because what they say is really important. Right? First, they say, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." Now, that is interesting. Right? These men basically come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, look upon us with mercy." Now, if you've been here at all very long, you know what mercy is, right? Mercy means to have compassion on someone. Mercy means to withhold from someone what they truly deserve. So these blind men, this is their plea. They are actually pleading, they are begging for grace and for help. That's what they do. They come before the Lord, or they cry out to the Lord, "God, help me. God, have mercy on me." Understand something. They don't come making demands of the sovereign Savior. Right? You don't hear them say, "Jesus, we are here to name and claim our healing." No, I'm afraid not. "We're claiming the blood over this." Ain't what they say. That's a popular thing to say today, but we don't find it in Scripture. What we do find here is two men humbly begging for the Savior to have mercy on them. "God, have mercy on us." And church, I want you to I make that point because that is the cry of every true believing heart. Every true believing heart understands that Jesus, to give us what we deserve, means that we will be forever in a place called hell. We don't want what we deserve. We want grace. We want mercy. We, like these blind men, want Jesus to look upon our helpless state and to help. That's why they come crying for mercy. That's what they need. So from this instance and from this very get-go, the first thing we see is that these two men, it seems, have come to Jesus with the proper heart. They've come with a humble heart. They come humble before the king, asking for compassion. But secondly, they come with a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Right? They call him, listen to what they call him. They call him Son of David. Church, hear that. Son of David. Now that is really, really interesting. Because Son of David is a messianic title. It is a title given to the Messiah, right? It is a title for the king, right? Son of David points us back to King David's reign and the covenant that God made with David that there would be no end to his son's kingdom that would come after him. So whenever these men say Son of David, it is taking us all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, and it's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant that God made with David. So whether or not these blind men knew it or not, they are actually proclaiming Jesus as the long-promised, long-awaited king whose kingdom is forever. Son of David, have mercy on us. And they cry this knowing that only mercy, right? Only God's sovereign grace could do anything for them. And these men are intent on following him for him to do something, right? It appears that they're on the street, they're passing that way, and Jesus enter a house, and here comes these blind men, right? Intent on seeing the Savior, right? Right? Even as blind men, they want to come near to the Savior, right? Even as blind men, they're walking into the house right behind Jesus. They are following him. Jesus, we want you. We want mercy. Will you have mercy on us? Look at verse 28. And when he had entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, Jesus has heard their proclamations in the street, right? Have mercy on us, Son of David. But now these blind men are face to face with Jesus. And here Jesus intimately asked them in the privacy of a home, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they respond amazingly with, "Yes, Lord." They call Jesus Lord. Just amazing that they could call Jesus Lord. You know what I find interesting and most amazing about these blind men is what they were able to see despite their physical blindness. Right, what are they able to see despite being blind? These blind men, though their physical sight is non-existent, it does seem that they see better than those with good sight. Right, just consider this for a moment. These blind men could only hear of what Jesus had done. That's all that they could do. They didn't see the paralyzed man walk. They didn't see the little girl who died and rose again. They had merely heard about what Jesus had done. Their blindness kept them from any kind of eyewitness account. What they knew of Jesus wouldn't even be admissible in today's modern courts. It's hearsay. They've only heard. They've only been told what Jesus had done, but they had seen nothing. And I make this point to us today because it's relevant. Because by hearing of Jesus, they believed in Jesus. And so their faith is produced by that which they heard. And again, we see a biblical theme here. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the words of Christ. You and I, anyone who is saved from faith. And faith comes from hearing about Jesus Christ and hearing the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. This is why, if anything else happens today, one thing must happen. The word of God must be preached. The gospel must be proclaimed. That's why it's so important for as you leave this week, for you to go and tell others about Jesus Christ. Enough with this idea of, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. No. You go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with your mouth to people. Let them hear the gospel of Christ. They're not going to look at your well-lived life and go, I wonder who Jesus is. No, you're going to have to tell them. And don't expect them to come to church to hear about it. Go out and tell the gospel. Go out and proclaim the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Right, the reason why you and I are saved today, the reason why we're sitting in this building today is because somebody, some long time ago, told somebody about Jesus. And then somebody told somebody else about Jesus. Right, you just think about God's providence in your own life and how it is that you came to know Christ. Somebody told my dad about Jesus. Somebody went and got him and picked him up on a bus and took him to church so that somebody could tell him about Jesus. And here I am today because somebody told him about Jesus. Who told you? You and I are much like these blind men. We have never placed our physical eyes on the Savior. We've never physically seen Jesus. And yet today, if we are saved, it is because like these blind men, we heard of Jesus. We heard of his person. We heard of his work. We heard of his grace. And by his grace, we have believed. And Jesus said that those who believe without seeing are blessed. In fact, you remember this exchange that Jesus had with Thomas, the doubtful Thomas, the disciple. Remember Thomas's statement in John chapter 20, verse 25? Thomas was a lot like us. Listen to what Thomas said. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, that was strong. Thomas says, "I need physical proof. I need to see it with my eyes. I will not accept it based upon the word of the disciples alone." And so a few days later, the resurrected Christ shows up to Thomas, doesn't he? John chapter 20, verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed in me because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So here in front of Jesus, only able to hear his voice, right? Not able to look at Jesus, they are asked, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And get this, church, having never seen the man before in their life, they respond with, "Yes, Lord." Having never witnessed one single miracle with their eyes, they respond with, "Yes, Lord." What an act of divine grace. The faith these men have is a far greater miracle than the miracle he's about to do to them for their physical sight. They have spiritual eyes. And God produced that. That, you know, that is the definition of faith, right? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So these men are convinced that a man they can't see can make them see. That's cool, right? And they are right. Amen. They've come to the right place, right? Look at verse 29. "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district." These men are healed by a touch from the Savior. He opens their blind eyes. He brings light to their darkness. Right? And the miracle, their eyes were opened. But what follows is important. You know, Jesus warns them not to tell anybody about what happened, but they went away anyway and did it anyhow. And I do think that they are disobedient to the Lord here. But I also do think, you know, giving them the benefit of the doubt here, it would have been very difficult for them to have kept their healing under wraps. right? I mean, you go from using a stick to feel your way around to walking around like everybody else, people are going to start asking questions, right? But one thing I do find interesting is that Jesus tells these men not to go and spread the news, but they can't help it. They can't help it. They got to go and tell somebody. I think of their response and their disobedience by going and making him even more famous, even after he told them not to, and then I think about us. You know, Jesus has given us the command to go, to freely tell of all that he's done for us. And we are silent. We are commanded explicitly in Scripture to go and proclaim his fame among the nations. And yet, we're disobedient. You know, I imagine these blind men walked away with the intention on doing what Jesus said, but immediately people are asking them how it is they're walking around without their sticks. And so they tell them, you and I have been given the command by the Lord Jesus himself to go into the world and make disciples. We've been commanded to go and do what these blind men would have loved to have been able to do. Can you imagine the fame that would have spread if Jesus said, now go tell everybody what I just did for you? We've been commanded to go. We've been commanded to go and do what these blind men would have loved to have been told to do. And yet we are stifled by fear. Or it may be that we are still blind. Because one question that flows naturally from this text is this one. How can a blind man who has been made to see be silent? That's one question that just leaps off the page to me. How can a blind man who has been given sight by Christ himself remain silent about what Jesus has done for him? Church, I want that question to ring in our ears this morning. How can we be silent when we've received so much grace? How can we be silent when we have made contact with the Son of David and he has had mercy on us? Oh, but then on the heels of healing these blind men, we meet another man. Look at verse 32. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And, you know, you think you had a bad week. Jesus is coming into some contact with some really difficult people, right? Over and over and over again, right? He's always having people in desperate need of his help. This man, he can't speak. This man is demon-oppressed, right? He can't even shout like the blind man could, to help him. He's mute. He's powerless to even speak to Jesus, to express any kind of faith. The demon had oppressed him to the point where he's unable to speak. But so the others bring this man to Jesus. And I love how verse 30 is just very matter of fact, right? They bring this demon-possessed man to Jesus, and everybody in the room, right? If we've been studying, if you read the Bible at all, you know what's about to happen, right? This demon ain't gonna be no battle. Jesus is going to make him go, right? So I love how verse 33 just states the matter, just a matter of fact. And when the demon had been cast out, right? In other words, yeah, and he brought him to Jesus, and when he left, right? Not that there was a struggle, and when Jesus cast him out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The demon had no chance. It is inevitable that he must leave upon a connection with the sovereign Savior. Jesus casts him out, and the man is able to speak again. And the crowd marveled, saying they'd never seen anything like this before. And they're correct. Right? Never was anything like this done before. Never was anything like this seen before. No one had ever had this kind of power over the fallen world and all of its problems and all of its struggles and all of its toils and all of its snares and all those different things. Jesus had shown him to be different than any other person that had come before. Of all the things that had happened in Israel, this thing, this man, this one was different. No one had ever seen anything like him. But with that said, they should have known that this was going to occur with someone. Because though this had not yet happened in Israel, this was prophesied about. It was prophesied that someone would come, that when God would come and save his people, that he was going to do these very things. I want to read for you this. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied about these very things that were going to happen in Isaiah chapter 35. And this is really important because the New Testament helps us read our Old Testament. Because the New Testament points us back here to Isaiah chapter 35. The very thing God said he was going to do when he comes to save his people is happening with Jesus. Listen to Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like the deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Does any of that sound familiar? It should sound like our exposition of Matthew 8 and 9 over the past few weeks, months, right? Right? Jesus is fulfilling prophecy right in front of their eyes. They should have known. All of these mercies, all of these miracles point to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of David. But not only that, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was the Messiah who was to come. But even still, with all that proof, right? They've seen two blind men see. They've watched this man who was mute be able to speak now. Even still, with all that proof, there are still some blind people at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 34. There's still some blind people here. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. These people are the true blind people. These Pharisees. It really should make us sick when we read of these people. They have no faith. They've been raised in the temple. They are educated, but they are unbelieving. They are religious, but they are unregenerate. They have the scriptures, but they refuse to believe them. They have the Savior right there, but they won't embrace him. They are, as Jesus called, whitewashed tombs. They are people who hear, but do not do. Right, they hear the scriptures that it testifies to the Messiah doing all these things. Jesus shows up and does them, and their cold, dead-hearted response is, you do that by the power of Satan. That's who they are. They attribute his work to the power of Satan. Ironically, though, these men are actually under the power of Satan. In fact, Jesus calls them sons of hell. They look with clarity upon the Savior and say, nah. Nah. So how's Jesus going to respond to that? Jesus does all this and they say, oh, you do that by the power of Satan. How does Jesus respond to that? He does more miracles. He keeps right on trucking, right? Look at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. You know, Jesus doesn't stop his work because of these unfaithful people. He doesn't stop his work because of these unregenerate men. He does more. He went and taught more in their synagogues. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom even more, right? He healed every kind of disease and every kind of affliction. And with every single miracle, his fame grew and the Pharisees and their hatred grew even more as well. These men, these Pharisees who are supposed to be leading the people spiritually, won't follow the one God has sent. But you know, when leaders don't follow God, it has an impact on the people they lead as well. Look at the crowd. Verse 36. when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks over the crowd. He sees what these Pharisees and these scribes and these Sadducees, these religious rulers are saying, and he has compassion on the people they lead. He has compassion on them because they are harassed, he says. They are helpless. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, again, Matthew is a good Jew. He's going to take us back to the Old Testament. This is a clear allusion back to the Old Testament, another prophecy, because for years, these people, the Jews, have been led by these men that we just got through talking about. All right, these scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they were the leaders spiritually over Israel. And the effect that these wicked leaders had had on Israel was devastating. All right, the men who were supposed to be leading God's people towards holiness and to accept the Messiah that God had sent are leading them astray. And Jesus compares the crowd here like to sheep. Now, I don't know if you notice or not, sheep are not the most intelligent creatures. Sheep will get in trouble if nothing's watching them. Sheep are domesticated animals. They require a leader. They require something to hold them in check, right? Their health is very much dependent upon the ability and the nature of the shepherd. And here Jesus looks at them, and it's like they have none. You ain't got a shepherd. And so what do sheep do when they don't have a shepherd? They don't flock. They scatter. And when they scatter, they're left to be preyed upon by all kinds of different predators because there's not someone overwatching them. The crowd of people that Jesus looks at are helpless. They're hopeless. They're blinded by religion and these false teachers, and they're being led by religious men who have no true knowledge of God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. This is why we read the passage we read to open our service this morning. Again, listen to what Ezekiel 34 said about these shepherds. Ezekiel 34, 2 through 5 says this, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord your God, ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The shepherds have neglected them and filled themselves up with what they should have been feeding the sheep." But then it goes on to talk about how they treat the sheep. "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered." I can hear God's heart here as he comes against the leaders who were supposed to be over his people. And he says, "What are you doing? Look at my people. They're scattered." Ezekiel prophesies against these leaders, but then God, through Ezekiel, I want you to see this. This is the hope. This is the gospel promise here, that God himself is going to come and be the shepherd. Because these men obviously can't do it. Look at another portion of Ezekiel 34. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep." By the way, let me pause right here. I hadn't planned to say this. But those who take and lead the people of God better make sure that they are leading them correctly, because God one day will require judgment from them over what they have done. Which means this, me as your pastor, I will one day stand before God and give an account of every single thing I've said from this pulpit. Every single thing I've let been said from this pulpit. That should make me fear. And it hopefully will make you pray for me. "No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, listen, this is the blessed truth. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock whenever he's among the sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from among the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land on rich pasture, and they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Just so we're clear here, Jesus is that shepherd. He looks with compassion on the crowd who are scattered, harassed, and in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus is coming to gather his flock, his people, the sheep for whom he died, to himself, to take them away from the evil shepherds and bring them into his fold, never to be led astray again. We are no longer looking for a shepherd. We got one. And he does bind up the brokenhearted. He cares for his flock. You know why? Because he's a good shepherd. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. How do we know he's good? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's how we know he's good. You ever question the goodness of God? You ever go through a situation where you wonder, has he forsook you? Look to the cross. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says again in John 10:14-16, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so they will be one flock with one shepherd. That's what Jesus is doing now. Right? He is gathering his flock together. Right? Our good shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. His sheep are out there, those who he will hear his voice and will come, right? And he's gathering his people together. So we end chapter 9 with a challenge, though. Look at verse 37. He said to his disciples, basically Jesus, he looks at the crowd, he sees that they're helpless, he sees they're hopeless, they're harassed. And Jesus says, they're without a shepherd. The assumption in between verse 36 and 37 is that Jesus is going to be that shepherd. Here's the issue. He needs people to go out into the harvest to work. Right? Look at verse 37. So he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. In other words, the sheep are out there. Right? That's what he's saying. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So here the challenge is this. The harvest is plentiful. In other words, there is fruit to be gathered. In other words, God is going to save his people, right? And you can say, well, how can he know? Because he's the Lord of the harvest. Right? He's the one who gives the growth. He says here, the harvest is plentiful. There are many out there who will be saved. We're told in Revelation that there is a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, every tribe who have been saved. Right? The harvest is plentiful. The field is full. Jesus has purchased for himself a bride. He bought them and sought them with his own blood. He's guaranteed our success in evangelism by his own grace, but the laborers are few. So what must we do? He says here, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, one of the greatest ministries we can have as a church is to pray for God to raise up more people to go and minister the gospel. We need to pray for faithful pastors, faithful Christians we see here that this is God's work, right? God is the one who sends out laborers into his harvest. Well, you have to pray to him to do so. Right? He's the one who calls men to preach. He's the one who sends out missionaries. He's the one who sends out laborers. Right? He's the one who ordains and does all that, but we have to pray for it. And this is why the disciples are commanded to pray here. John Gill, he says this. He says the disciples could not make, qualify, or send out ministers themselves. This is not man's work, but God's. He alone is able to furnish with ministerial gifts to work upon and powerfully incline the hearts of men to this service, to call and send them forth into it, and to assist and succeed them in it. God is the only one who can do that. So we pray, I pray, that God would send out laborers, even from this church, into his harvest. And I pray for God to raise up faithful men who can and will preach God's word. I pray that God would raise up people from even among our midst to preach, to go to foreign countries and missionaries, and give their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. Right, the Messiah has come. Right, the Messiah has come. He's going to make the blind see, right? There is a crowd and it's helpless. It's hopeless. There's a world. The field is full. We need more people to go out. The laborers are few. Will we go? The blind men are told not to go, and they go. We've been told to go. Will we? Let's pray this morning. Holy Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your compassion to us, God. I admit today that we, like the people of Matthew 9, in and of ourselves, we've gone astray. And before our conversion, we were blind, we were mute, paralyzed, scattered, harassed, hopeless sheep. Like sheep without a shepherd. God, you in your grace, you have called us to yourself. God, you've saved us. You've given us sight. And God, I pray that we would now go and tell others about it. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy that you give to us. Thank you for the Messiah. God, I pray that we would not neglect the field. God, after we've been plucked from it ourselves. God, help us to go spread your word. God, be about the business of evangelizing the world and sharing the gospel and hope of Jesus Christ with everyone we come in contact with. And God, we pray that you would receive the glory as you save your people. I thank you for Christ. Thank you for his goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.